you that you have speak to us through your word, and you bring us to understand just how we should put our hearts and minds in Jesus and through him into you. And so, Father, just bless us and give us your spirit to guide us through these this difficult passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, a father of a prep school student verbally attacked a teacher for teaching religion when she used the concept of an ark to teach about animals. No mention was made of Noah. And the way the papers reported the event, I doubt if the teacher even considered the religious undertones of using an ark. But apparently this father did, and attacked her, the school, and the education department for allowing this Christian teaching to take place in a prep class. Now, thinking about that report drew me to consider again what the Bible has to say in the section of Genesis that deals with Noah and the ark and the reasons what happened at that time. And while I particularly want this morning to look at Genesis 6, 5 to 8, we need first to understand the implications of verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. It might be helpful if you've got a Bible with you if you just go into Genesis and chapter 6 and keep that before you, particularly those verses 5 to 8. Let me say without a doubt that there are many lectures, not sermons, but lectures that could be given on these first four verses. But once we realise that in chapter 4 and 5, we find that the godly and the ungodly are continually being contrasted, and this contrast is the ongoing result of Satan's desire to subvert first Adam and Eve and then the whole human race. So that here in chapter 6, we see the work has continued, and Satan has continued to attempt to pervert the race. And when we realise that we start to realise that this ongoing hostility, not only to God, but to ourselves as well, and it continues even today. It has to from Satan's point of view. He was in the garden when God said, "And I will put enmity between you and your woman and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And no doubt when Cain was born, Satan thought that he was the deliverer and plotted to turn him into a murderer by getting him to kill Abel. In corrupting Cain, Satan eliminated one of these children and rendered the other unfit to be mankind's deliverer. He thought he'd succeeded, yet in fact Satan had failed. For as he was soon to learn, God simply continued on his way to develop the godly line to which eventually the deliverer would be born. But Satan was not finished. Instead of seeking to contaminate one person, he sought and still seeks to infect the whole race. What we learn from this passage is what Paul told the church in Ephesus in chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians. "For our struggle," he said, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And so we learn that we should fear Satan and draw near to Jesus, who has defeated him. But let us not forget that even as we read the real judgment of God on the ungodliness of men and women through the flood and consequently the greater judgment yet to come, we at the same time see a marvellous act of God's grace. Here in the midst of Satan's demonic perversion, God is providing for our salvation through keeping open the line of the Redeemer to be born of Mary. If Satan had succeeded, then Jesus would not have been born, and all would have died even Adam and Seth, Enoch and all the rest of the godly. And while there are many verses in the Bible that declare the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, the words used by Moses here in verse 5 are amongst the clearest, the most comprehensive. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thought in his heart was only evil at the time. And this is the verse that Martin Luther used to confound Erasmus of Rotterdam, when Erasmus argued for free will and maintained that although we are sinners, we always have a certain amount of good within, though we can turn so that we can turn from sin by our own works and seek Christ unto salvation. And Luther refuted this, saying that by themselves people are unable to do anything except sin. And if they turn to Christ, it's only because God has there beforehand to enable and move them to do it. Now, there was an American theologian and pastor by the name of H.A. Ironside, and he wrote a book, Illustrations of Bible Truth. And included in it was a story of a new convert who gave his testimony during a church service. With a smile on his face and joy in his heart, the man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin. He gave the Lord all the glory, saying nothing about any of his own merits or what he had done to deserve the blessings of redemption. Now, it so happened that the person in charge was very legalistic and didn't fully appreciate the reality of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from human works. So he responded to the young man's comments by saying, "You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his?" Now the young Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Oh yes, I did. For more than 30 years I ran away from God as fast as my sins would carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. And that was his part." From this story we learn what Luther also said, that without the Holy Spirit and without God's grace, we can do nothing but sin. It is this knowledge that should drive us to lean on Christ alone for our salvation. However, there is a lesser view prevailing about sin in Western Christianity at this time. This view is that while man is indeed a sinner, there's some good in him, at the very least some residual ability to choose God. Now, James Boyce, in his discussion of this point, points to a diagram that was used to convict people of their need of salvation. It was a very useful tool, perhaps you've seen it. It's called the divine measure and built around the idea of a yardstick reaching from the bottom of the diagram to the top, where a line had been drawn across and the Bible verse, "Be you therefore perfect," from Matthew 5 and 48, was placed. Besides the yardstick, a line representing the Lord Jesus was drawn bottom to top. Then there's a series of lines that all start at the bottom and get some way to the top. There's even one line that gets to be 98% of the way, and others at 90 and 80 and 75 and so on. And these have done well by human standards, we're told, but have failed in God's eyes. And two verses are used to characterise these people. Romans 3 and 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 4 and 2, which starts in fact by talking about Abraham, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." Of course, this teaches that while we might be good by human standards, we still need God's grace because we fail to please God and need a Saviour. Boyce goes on to say that while this teaching is teaching something absolutely true, that none of us are perfect and we need God's grace for salvation, it gives a wrong picture in that by placing the lines parallel to the completed line of Jesus, it infers that our goodness is the same as Jesus' goodness, only a little bit less. And that we only need a bit of additional goodness to add to our current goodness to make it up to 100%. And that is what is repudiated by Genesis 6 and 5. No doubt, from a human point of view, there is good in man that allows us to regard some people as better than others. But we cannot compare man's goodness with God's goodness. To go back to our diagram, men and women should not appear running parallel to Jesus. The line should be drawn downward in varying lengths because we all have varying degrees of opposition to God and His holiness. How bad is it? Well, when we come and contrast Genesis 6:5 with Genesis 1, we read in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." But when we go to Genesis 1, where we read that whatever God made, God saw when made something, God saw what he had made, and he declared it was good. He does this in Genesis 1, 4, in 10 and 12, in 18 and 21 and 25 and 31. So the God who had originally created and seen that it was good now saw, and we read, "The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from my whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Why was this? What had changed? One word. That is man, sin. That is man had become disobedient to God. Sin's not imperfection. Rather, it is something that is hostile to God and God's purpose. And so in verse 5 we see that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what we see is that sin is an internal matter. No matter what the outward acts, whether they are good or bad, sin first and last happens internally. Undoubtedly, the evil inclinations of man's thoughts often become sinful acts, but in God's eyes, it's the evil thoughts that grieve him. We see the act. God sees the heart. We see that man is a murderer because he murders. God says that a man murders because he is a murderer. This is what Jesus teaches the disciples in Matthew 15 and 17 to 20. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make men unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." There is more to sin, as both our readings tell us. Sin comes out of the heart. In Genesis 6 and 5 and Matthew 15 and 19, it is the heart that controls our evil thoughts. Of course, we're not talking about the organ that pumps the blood here. We're talking about the biblical heart, which is, in a sense, our soul and our brain. It's the heart that controls our evil thoughts. Sin is all-encompassing. And if the heart is left to its own devices, it will, as Jesus says, not just have evil thoughts, but also do murder and adultery, sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. So it is that sin affects every part of our being. And this is the main thrust of these verses, particularly Genesis 6 and 5, where we see that it's every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil in all evil all the time. This doesn't mean that they never did something that we might call good, or they never had any desire to do great good. Rather, what we see here is that every man's very best is always spoilt by his sensual, sinful nature. You doubt it? Well, how many times do we read of a ceasefire or a truce that is broken even as it's being signed? God's judgment is right. Man's sin is continuous. We all do only evil all of the time. To us, such a statement is beyond belief. We would not say it of other people. Even the worst of people we think have some good in them. Certainly we'd never say it of ourselves. But this is God speaking, and he sees all things and knows all hearts, and he is truthful. You might say, but John, he's talking about mankind before the flood. But Jesus wasn't, and his words identify the same and continuing problem for man. This is God's testimony, that without him we all do only evil all the time. But we get to verse 8 of chapter 6 of Genesis. And we find these words. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Here in this blackest of black pictures of man's total depravity, when the great storm clouds of God's wrath are gathering to destroy mankind, a small glimmer of light shines through. Grace lights up the world. There is a promise of a new dawn after the storm. In translating the Hebrew word, which is illiterate. I've lost the word. No, not illiterate. It is turned into an English word which is spelled H-E-N, and we're not talking about poultry. We translate that as favour. The modern versions do so against the backdrop of the authorised versions, that's the King James Version, Noah found grace. God's favour is always the giving of God's grace. Indeed, it's here that for the first time grace is explicitly mentioned. It was given to Adam and Eve, to Seth and Enoch, and to the others of God's people. But it is here in the middle of the worst of evil of this degenerate people that God brings forth this promise to his people that so long as life lasts, regardless of the extent of evil, God's people will always have the opportunity to find God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ and his dying for his people's salvation. Noah didn't know it's Christ, but he looked forward to the deliverer that God had promised Adam and lived his life accordingly. At no time did Noah earn the grace he was given. Noah found grace. He was willing to accept God's judgment on his sinful and rebellious nature and place his hopes in a Saviour. It needs to be that for us today. We do have sinful and rebellious natures. and can make no claim on God. We cannot earn anything but his wrath and eventual destruction. But we can seek Jesus. And we can allow God's grace to flow through us from him. We need to do just that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these words are dramatic and very demanding. But Father, your giving of favour and grace to Noah, give us a hope that allows us to seek after Jesus, and in seeking after him, to be prepared to accept your grace through him. And so, Father, we would ask that your Spirit would be in us all, and that we would indeed do this, this day and in the weeks and months ahead. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Great is Your Faithfulness.